In the third division of the letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul proceeds to develop the truth of the mystery of the church and presents it as the house of God and as the body of Christ. What we have been considering up to this point has been largely the blessings of the individual believers, and necessarily so. But now we learn something further, and that is, the blessings of the individual believers are in view of the corporate relationship that each believer is brought into. God wants His people to realize that when we are saved and blessed, it is into fellowship with others that we are brought. And that fellowship is what He planned before the foundation of the world. But He did not reveal it until Christ was risen from the dead and glorified on high. And Paul was the chosen vessel to reveal this mystery which he received from the risen Lord. The third division begins with verse 11 of chapter 2 and continues through verse 16 of chapter 4. We shall seek, with the Lord's help, to further point out some of the highlights from the heights in this letter of Paul's to the Ephesians in these few moments with the book. You will notice in your Bibles in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, then, that Paul reminds the believers in Ephesus that they were at one time Gentiles in the flesh. They were looked down upon and called the uncircumcision by those that were merely circumcised in the flesh by hands, that is, by the Jewish nation. However, this nation of Israel was in a place of privilege on the earth, and yet this only made them the more accountable to God. However, Paul reminds the Ephesians, and God would remind us Gentile believers today, that as they, so we were among those unbelievers who had turned our backs on God. We went our own way without God, and this was by our own choice. We read they were without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope, that is, no hope rightly based, and they were without God in the world. What an awful position to be in. But Paul reminds them of this to more clearly emphasize the contrast of the position that they now were in by grace. God reminds us, too, of what we were, so that we can appreciate more deeply how wonderful the contrast to what we are now in Christ. Oh, how much we owe to the grace of God. This line of thought is pursued by the Apostle Paul in verses 13 and 15 of Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Oh, how great was the distance that sin had made. Afar off, we read. The measure of the distance is only realized as we consider the infinite love that provided the price beyond calculation that was needed to bridge the distance and to bring us near to God. The blood of Christ, dear friend, is of infinite value. It is truly far beyond the value of all the silver and the gold and all the wealth of worlds untold. And as we sing, the precious blood of Jesus Christ is still the gift of love on price. This, the blood of Jesus and nothing less, could bring such sinners as we, who were so far off. Nothing less, I repeat, than the blood of Christ could bring us near to God, as near as His beloved Son. For He is our peace, Paul continues in verse 14. And you notice, he includes the Jew along with the Gentile Ephesians. And he goes on to say, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and broken down the wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandment in ordinances, that He might make of the two, that is, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Really, the distinction between the Jew and Gentile vanished in that both were dead in sins. Both needed peace to be made for them, regardless of the outward nearness that the Jew had, which actually made the Jew more guilty. In fact, the very law of commandments which the Jew prided himself upon was itself the enmity, that is, the cause of distance between God and man. Because of man's sinful state, the law not only could not bring sinners nigh, but as long as it was maintained, it actually kept man at a distance from God, because it condemned him. It condemned him to death. It only justly accused the Jew who boasted in it, for he couldn't keep it. And two, we read that it was the law which only made exceeding sinful the sin which it exposed. We read in Romans 3, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now it was this enmity which Christ met and abolished in his cross. And this enmity was not merely against the Jew, because the condition of the Jew was really the condition of all mankind, thoroughly exposed and condemned. In Romans 3, we further read, the whole world is guilty before God, and every mouth is stopped. The enmity had to be slain, as we read in verse 16, so both Jew and Gentile could be reconciled unto God by the cross, which was its penalty. And, oh, praise God, the enmity has been slain, has been abolished for all, Jew and Gentile alike, all who have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Both Jew and Gentile are thus brought together now in one new man. You see, and this is the beginning of the revelation of the mystery. Both are reconciled to God in one body by the cross. The proclamation of this is part of the gospel, dear friend. Christ, therefore, has come and preached peace, as we read in verse 17. Whoever may be the instrument used, and he uses many, thank God, yet he himself is the great proclaimer and bestower of peace. He came near to us Gentiles, who were far off, and now the distance is forever ended. He came near to the Jew, for he, as well as the Gentile, needed peace. And now, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by the one Holy Spirit. That's verse 18. My listening friend, do you know anything about this? Do you have peace with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit? Are you a member of the body of Christ? Now you see, this truth brought out here is the first declaration, really, of the body of Christ, the revelation of the mystery, which in other ages was unknown to men, but it is now, through Paul, revealed in this passage. Turning now to consider verses 19 through 22 of chapter 2, we shall see something additional among the highlights from the heights in this letter. In the first part of the letter, we have noticed the relationship we have with the Father as children. Then we have just noticed the relationship to Christ as his body. Here, we shall see our relationship to the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, building us together as the household of God, as a holy temple in the Lord, and as a habitation of God through the Spirit. So then, we read in verses 19 and 20, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What grace to have produced such a change. No longer strangers and foreigners to grace and to God. Now, rather, we are fellow citizens with the saints and in the fellowship of the household of God. Could there be anything greater? In the foundation of this house has been laid by the apostles and New Testament prophets. You see, it was the ministry that they communicated, having received it by inspiration. It was the ministry that constitutes the foundation on which we find our fellowship. Now, though the apostles and prophets have passed away, we still have their ministry in their inspired writings, and we are thus assured that we, as well as the Ephesians, are on the only foundation that there is, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ also is the chief cornerstone of the building, the spiritual building. He is the one who in himself unites, as it were, and holds all together. In Christ, therefore, as the foundation and the cornerstone, all the building is fitly framed together. That's verse 21. And it's growing together unto a holy temple in the Lord. Now, his title as Lord here indicates his authority over his temple. He has the authority. We have the responsibility to bow to his authority in the Word. And his temple consists of sinners, saved by grace now, and growing, as it were, and this temple will be completed at his second coming. Now, however, he does not wish us to think of this merely as a future thing. He wants us to view it as a present condition of blessing and fellowship that we have. He adds, "In whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." That's verse 22. This, though not developed here, shows the power for the practical working together of this household for its order and increase, and for our blessing and for the glory of God in a practical display here in this world. Now, from here, in chapter 3, Paul continues to unfold more concerning this ministry of the mystery. This ministry is distinctive and is peculiar for the people of God today. It's a ministry for the church, that which began at Pentecost. It's a ministry concerning the order and the arrangement, God's mind concerning how the church should gather, should worship, and serve. This is what the mystery refers to. And this is the truth that was new, you see, when it was revealed. It had never been found in the Old Testament save in a typical way. The Apostle Paul declares that he himself was the one who was commissioned to declare this mystery to us. From verse 1, we learn that Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ in Rome for this particular purpose. To him was given this dispensation or stewardship of grace for the saints. The Lord revealed to him this mystery, the eternal secret now made known, and he desired that he make it known to the saints. The very intelligence that he had of it from the Lord wants us to have, and we have it in the written Word of God. This mystery, he says in verse 5, was not made known in other previous ages to the sons of men, but now it is revealed to the holy apostles and the New Testament prophets, and we have this ministry in Paul's writings today. Dear friend, do you know this ministry? In verse 6, we read three things about this mystery which Paul unfolds. First, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that is, on equal terms with the Jewish believers. This is something never known in the Old Testament, for the Jew was always the head and the Gentile the tail, so to speak. And there was no joint heirship at all, no equality. The heirship, too, now is different than that which came to Israel. This heirship is in another sphere altogether, what we have now, what we look forward to now. The Jewish blessings, for instance, were and shall again be in a future day earthly. Now the Christian has blessings by contrast which are heavenly, and the blessings of the church, now composed of Jew and Gentile alike, are all heavenly, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, second, we notice that Jew and Gentile were now of the same body, joint body. Here, indeed, we see Jew and Gentile upon the most entire equality, a body which consists of all being members of the body of Christ, linked to him as head. And third, the Jew and Gentile are alike joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Here again is something never spoken of in the Old Testament. Being in Christ is never seen there. Christ is King and Lord of his people is true, but Israel was never identified with Christ as Christians are now known to be in Christ. The promise in Christ by the gospel was not the promises of the Old Testament. Now, the gospel is a promise for us, but you see, it's not that we don't have it now, for we do. We are in Christ. We have this promise. But you see, there is still more to come. And it awaits the coming of Christ for the full manifestation of the blessings that we have in the gospel. This is the promise in the gospel. Oh, dear friend, how wonderful is the gospel of the grace of God. Now, of this, Paul is made minister, really the minister, and this purely because of God's sovereign gift of grace to him, and through not his own intellect and power, but through the effectual working of God's power, as we read in verse 7. Now he adds in verse 8 that this grace was given to him as one who was less than the least of all saints. Such is God's way, and such is the estimate of oneself, arrived at through the marvelous apprehension of the grace of God. God uses weakness in which to display his power, dear friend. He uses man's poverty to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul, the little one, is now the vessel used to communicate these riches of Christ in ministry, to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery. He says in verse 9, God wants you, dear believer, to not only know and possess your personal salvation, but he wants you to know and practically participate in the fellowship of this mystery, the one body of Christ, and that according to the order and arrangement set forth by divine revelation in Paul's epistles. And quite a remarkable thing it is to see that when this practical display of the mystery is seen here, even the angels are taught God's ways. You see, saints who gather together as members of the body of Christ unto the name of the Lord Jesus with him in the midst, who are dependent upon the one Spirit to lead and guide in worship and service, who follow only the one hope of the calling revealed in the precious Word of God, it is then and only then that we will not only realize the blessedness of our portion, but you know, what we read here is that the principalities and powers, angelic beings in heavenly places, shall learn the wonderful, marvelous, and all-varied wisdom of God. Now think of that. Now this is stated in verse 10. And all this is according to the eternal purpose which he purposed concerning us, that is, members of the body of Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's verse 11. Now, angels do not know by experience the saving grace of God, nor the spiritual blessings that the saved sinners possess in Christ. Angels do not know by experience the nearness of relationship we as sinners saved by grace have in being members of the body of Christ. Angels are obedient servants. They excel in strength, and they are used by God on our behalf. But they do observe our ways. They learn by observation the counsels of God as they see them fulfilled in his people here in this scene. Now, that is one reason we, as the people of God, should follow carefully and exclusively the divine arrangement and order as revealed in Scripture as to our practical conduct and as to our church fellowship. Oh, let us see to it, dear fellow believer, that as they observe us, that they get a scriptural lesson from the practical carrying out of God's teaching in our lives, in the church, according to Paul's letters. But now, in closing this portion, notice, if you will, please, the confidence that faith gives concerning these precious truths. We have boldness, Paul says in verse 12, and access in confidence through the faith of Christ Jesus our Lord. What a contrast this is to what we once were, strangers, foreigners, without hope, without Christ, without God in this world. But the work of Christ so completely fits us as sinners for God's presence. The unbeliever can draw near as he trusts Christ in his finished work, and as a believer he can have holy boldness and confidence in his presence. The blood of Jesus has cleansed from all sin, and then our identification is now with a glorified Christ already at the right hand of the Father on high. May God bless his word.